I've got some good news for you this morning. In a sign that we're getting back to normal in this country, the sale of Easter Bunny costumes is up 75% over last year, according to a rep from HalloweenCostumes.com. And so all those kids stuck in the hospital over Easter can expect a visit from our white fluffy friend. But really, does a visit from the Easter Bunny cut it? I mean, he's no Santa Claus, after all. But 99 years ago, some kids in a Toronto hospital ward got a visit from someone better than the Easter Bunny or even Santa Claus. They got a visit from Dr. Frederick Banting. The young Frederick Banting probably didn't appear to be bound for greatness to those who knew him. He was born on November 14th, 1891, in Ontario, Canada, the youngest of five children. He attended public school, graduated in 1910, and was accepted into Victoria College, where he proceeded to flunk out his first year. Somehow in 1912, he convinced the college to admit him into the medical program. Then World War I started, and the Canadian Army was in dire need of physicians, so Frederick Banting was fast-tracked through medical school. The day after his graduation in 1916, he was deployed to Europe. He was wounded in the Battle of Cambrai in 1918, yet he attended to the other injured soldiers for 16 straight hours before being finally ordered to stop. He was awarded the Military Cross for his heroism. Now, for most people, that would be the greatest honor of their lives. They don't just hand out awards like that every day, but Dr. Banting was destined for something even greater. He came back home after the war and started training to be a surgeon, yet his career floundered. He couldn't get on staff at the Children's Hospital where he did his residency, and his independent practice struggled to stay afloat. So eventually, Dr. Banting ended up at the University of Toronto as a lecturer. And that's where he would make his mark and change the course of medical history forever. Dr. Banting developed an interest in the childhood disorder known as diabetes, as he read the peer-reviewed articles that came through the university. Diabetes, of course, has been around for as long as humans have walked the earth. The ancient Egyptians recognized it as early as 1500 BC. It's characterized by high levels of blood sugar that can lead to all sorts of complications when left untreated. And for thousands of years, diabetes was left untreated because no one knew what to do about it. The only known therapy was starvation. Diabetic children would sometimes consume less than 500 calories per day in a desperate attempt to control their blood sugars. But that's just not sustainable for the long term. Within weeks of diagnosis, these children would typically fall into a diabetic coma and expire from malnutrition. Diabetes, unfortunately, back then was a virtual death sentence. But this was completely unacceptable to Dr. Frederick Banting. And through his research, he came to suspect that the digestive juices of the diabetic pancreas were destroying a mysterious but vital hormone that regulated blood sugars. Today we know this hormone as insulin. So Dr. Banting went to Dr. John McLeod, the department head for medical research at the university, to ask permission to conduct some experiments on diabetic dogs. Dr. McLeod was skeptical of his ideas at first and rebuffed him. But Dr. Banting was persistent, and eventually Dr. McLeod relented. Had he not, then history would be turned out to be much different than how we know it today. Dr. Banting, along with his lab assistant, Charles Best, worked tirelessly to figure out how to extract usable insulin from canine pancreases. When their research started to show promise, Dr. McLeod lent his assistance, along with a biochemist named Dr. James Collip. And in August of 1921, the team was able to successfully utilize extract insulin to lower blood sugar levels in their lab dogs. It was a huge breakthrough, but it would mean nothing if it didn't work on humans. So in January of 1922, they found their first test subject. 14-year-old Leonard Thompson had been living with diabetes for a year, and he was severely malnourished. At 5'11", he weighed only 65 pounds. His father had to carry him into the hospital. With nothing left to lose, his family reluctantly allowed the attending physicians to inject Leonard with bovine insulin that Dr. Banting had extracted out of a pancreas from the local slaughterhouse. But due to the impurities that still lingered in the insulin, Leonard suffered a severe allergic reaction. Everyone's heart sank, and all further injections were canceled. Feelings of hopelessness began to creep back in. But despite these dark days, Dr. Banting would not give up. He and his team worked feverishly to further purify the insulin. And after 13 long days, they were ready to try again. But this time, it worked. It worked better than anyone could have imagined. If you have diabetes or you know someone with diabetes and you understand how quickly a shot of insulin can revive someone, Leonard was revitalized and he quickly regained full health and strength. Insulin seemed to be a miracle drug. But there's only one way to be sure. Dr. Banting took the insulin to the children's ward of a Toronto hospital where 50 diabetic children were on their deathbeds waiting for the inevitable. As the story goes, one by one, the children were injected with Dr. Banting's experimental drug, and one by one, they began to revive. They were alive again. It was one of the most dramatic moments in medical history. It reminds me of that scene from the old Awakenings movie with Robin Williams. They all woke up, as the story goes, eliciting cries of joy from their families. These children were as good as dead, but now they were alive. Dr. Banting had saved them. And thanks to his work, we get to enjoy the company of all you good folks here today who have been touched by diabetes. These guys were truly heroes. But Dr. Banting was more than a research scientist. He was considered one of the most accomplished amateur painters on the Canadian art scene. And he was an inventor. He contributed to the design of a revolutionary flight suit that helped keep pilots from passing out during high-speed maneuvers. Unfortunately, Dr. Frederick Banting's remarkable life was cut short when he was killed in an airplane crash in Newfoundland on February 21st, 1941. He was just 49 years old. Dr. Frederick Banting was a complex man. He was one of those rare individuals gifted in both science and art. And he wasn't without his faults. He could be petty at times, especially when it came to getting the public recognition that he knew he deserved. He had fallings out with many of his colleagues, including Dr. John McLeod. But to his patients, none of that mattered. To them, Dr. Frederick Banting was simply a savior. The children in that hospital ward in Toronto were languishing in darkness and despair. They were as good as dead. But darkness gave way to light, and they were made alive again. Now that's a great Easter story. We need this kind of revival in our lives. We need this shot in the arm, just as the disciples experienced in our passage today. This is what a resurrection can do. And so I'm going to invite you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 5, verses 17 through 42. If you don't have a Bible, then feel free to pull out the Bible from underneath the pew in front of you and turn to page 913, Acts 5, 17 through 42. Or feel free to look up the passage on your smartphone or tablet. And as always, there's notes in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. This is Resurrection Sunday. This is the day we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just a myth and it's not just a tradition. It was real. The disciples witnessed it, as did many others in Jerusalem at the time. And as we'll see in today's passage, just as Dr. Banting's insulin had an immediate effect on his patients, the resurrection provided a shot in the arm for his disciples. So let's look at Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 17. It says, "But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord appeared and opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.' And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought out. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, 'We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside.' Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, 'Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.' Then the captain and the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. When they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do to these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Christ. Now, we need some historical context. Jesus' resurrection had just taken place in the same city a short time before this episode we just read. The disciples had seen what had happened. Nearly everyone in the city was talking about it. This wasn't a case of the disciples trying to convince people that that some obscure event had really happened. Everyone already knew that something had happened. Everyone had seen Jesus get crucified, and everyone knew that his tomb was empty despite being heavily guarded after his burial. And neither the Roman government nor the Jewish religious establishment could produce his body. Jesus was alive again. And his resurrection provided a shot in the arm for his disciples. The effects were immediate, as we see in today's passage. While most people would have given up the cause after being beaten or sent to jail, the disciples came back even stronger. After all, Peter and the other disciples had just seen what the religious establishment was capable of. They killed Jesus. So they certainly wouldn't hesitate to kill his followers. Like most religious leaders, these guys were not driven by truth or orthodoxy or morality. The scriptures didn't guide their decision making. They were driven by power and control. And if that required violence, then so be it. This seems to be the theme in today's passage. The act of killing is man's most effective means of getting what he wants. Because once someone's killed, that's it. They can't fight back anymore, and they can't lead a following anymore, and it's permanent. But there's also the added bonus of making an example out of them. Just the threat of death scares everyone else into submission. And that's the point Gamaliel was making at the end of this passage. He referred to a guy named Theudas in verse 36. Theudas was a Jewish man who had made some bold messianic claims. He declared himself the long-awaited savior who would free the Jewish people from their Roman oppressors. And according to the historian Josephus, he led a large group of followers to the Jordan River with the promise of parting the river and leading them to glory. But predictably, it didn't work out. Josephus says this: Theudas persuaded a great part of the people to take their effects with them and follow him to the River Jordan, for he told them he was a prophet and that he would, by his own command, divide the river and afford them an easy passage over it. However, Theudas did not permit them to make an advantage of his wild attempt, but sent a troop of horsemen out against them. After falling upon them unexpectedly, they slew many of them and took many of them alive. They also took Theudas alive, cut off his head, and carried it to Jerusalem. And that, my friends, usually did the trick. You kill the leader, and the followers scatter. According to Gamaliel in verse 37, it also happened in the case of Judas of Galilee, another Jewish rebel. Around the time of Jesus' birth, the Roman governor Quirinius levied a tax on the Jewish people. But Judas of Galilee, not to be confused with Judas Iscariot, convinced many Jews not to pay the tax. Giving money to that pagan empire was tantamount to worshiping idols and betraying God, he claimed. But he went even further. Judas simply robbed and looted any Jew who was caught paying the tax. That wasn't the Jesus way, right? Jesus never extorted people with threats of violence or death. And that's what made Jesus' leadership so amazing. People followed Jesus simply because they recognized the truth of his message, which was all about love and grace and freedom and joy and peace. And Jesus told his followers to pay Roman taxes. Who cares about money? Money doesn't control us. Caesar's face was on the coin, so it must be his. And if he wanted it back so badly, then just give it to him. And Jesus didn't think taxes were worth killing people over. But Judas of Galilee disagreed. And again, according to Josephus, his violent death brought a quick end to his armed revolt. Josephus said this, "Besides this, the sons of Judas the Galilee were executed." I mean, that they were the sons of that Judas who caused the people to revolt when Quirinius came to take an account of the estate of the Jews. The names of those who were killed were James and Simon, whom Alexander commanded to be crucified. And crucifixion usually works. Have you ever seen the movie Spartacus? According to this passage, since the beginning of time, the act of killing has been man's tool of choice for getting people to do what he wants them to do. Whenever someone in history has risen to the occasion with some new movement, it usually ended almost immediately upon the leader's death. And that's our main point from today's passage. If you'd like to write it down, it's in your bulletin. The main point is there's a reason it's called a dead end. There's a reason it's called a dead end. According to most people's thinking, when you're dead, that's the end. And it's a hard end. The line isn't fuzzy. It's final. As a matter of fact, even in the Old Testament, death was presented as final. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 9. It says, "The same destiny overtakes us all. The hearts of people, moreover, are full of evil, and there's madness in their hearts while they live, and afterwards they join the dead. Anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better off than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, and even their name is forgotten. Their love, their hate, and their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again they will have a part in anything that happens under the sun." And so before the time of Jesus, it seems to be the understanding, this seems to be the understanding of most religious Jews. When you died, that was it. There's just not a clear theology of the afterlife in the Old Testament scriptures. There are hints of it here and there, of course, but the Old Testament writers never really came out and said much about it. And that's why death was such an effective tool to use on the Jews of this time, or anyone else for that matter. If the Romans needed to put down a Jewish revolt from time to time, then they just killed people, and that was it. And if the Jewish religious establishment needed people to get in line, well, then they just killed the free thinkers. It was the tried and true solution to almost any challenge from any group of people. The problem for them, however, was that it wasn't working on the Christians. It's not that the Christians wanted to die, of course, but they weren't afraid to die. You see, everyone just assumed that once Jesus had been killed, his movement would die with him. The Jesus movement would end with the crucifixion just as all these other movements had ended. And indeed, Peter and the boys went into hiding after Jesus' death. But something must have happened, because starting a few days after the crucifixion, even more people were following Jesus, not less. And as we've seen in our passage today, Peter and John and all the rest started preaching more boldly than ever. There was more power in their ministry than before, and even greater miracles were happening. The Pharisees simply couldn't scare them anymore, no matter what they tried. They put the disciples in jail. They beat them with whips and even threatened them with death. Yet, as we've seen in today's passage, they went right back to proclaiming the Jesus message every time. Again, something must have happened. So the religious leaders brought the disciples back in to question them about it. And in this passage, we see the first twinges of guilt from the religious authorities. We start to see them show some shame. And like most people who struggle with shame, they blame someone else for what they had done. In verse 28, they accuse the disciples of being determined to bring this man's blood upon us. No, I think you did that yourselves, religious leaders. You killed Jesus, not the disciples. It seems like you're mad at the disciples for simply telling the truth. And that's exactly how the disciples answer them in verse 30. They reminded the religious leaders that they themselves had killed Jesus by hanging him on a cross. And that seemed final. It looked like all hope was gone. For 3 days, the disciples were walking around in a fog or a coma. But in our passage today, they weren't scared anymore because the God of every single person in that room had raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus has risen to the occasion both figuratively and literally, and a man can't walk away from something like that unchanged. You see, the disciples didn't have anything to do with this. They didn't suddenly man up and become brave and make all these changes in their lives. Jesus did it all. Jesus was the one who was resurrected, not them. As the disciple said in verse 31, Jesus gives forgiveness of sins. Even to Israel, Jesus gives it. So even after all the violence these religious leaders had perpetrated on Jesus and his followers, they could still be forgiven. And that's because forgiveness can't be bought or sold or earned. Forgiveness is given. Jesus does the forgiveness. A detail I left out in our opening teaser is that Dr. Frederick Banting became the youngest Nobel laureate in history in the areas of physiology and medicine at the age of 32. And out of his generosity, he split the prize money with his young assistant, Charles Best, who had worked by his side so faithfully. But that's not the end of his generosity. If we didn't already admire him enough, Dr. Banting sold the rights to his insulin to the University of Toronto for half a Canadian dollar, allowing the formula to be mass-produced at low cost and readily available to anyone who needed it. Today, a synthetic version of insulin is sold for profit, but that was never Dr. Banting's intention. He didn't want to profit from insulin. He wanted it to be available for everyone, free of charge. And upon giving up the patent, Dr. Banting made this beautiful declaration: insulin does not belong to me, it belongs to the world. Well, guess what? It's the same way with eternal life. Salvation doesn't belong to the privileged few. Forgiveness can't be bought or sold or earned. Forgiveness is given. Don't trust those false teachers trying to sell you the synthetic version of the good news that's based on merit or good works or church attendance or whatever. The insulin is free, just as Jesus intended. The good news that the disciples were proclaiming in today's passage was that anyone who believes in Jesus has eternal life. Jesus was resurrected for a reason, and that reason was to save us. All of us sin, and all of us deserve condemnation and hell and death, but Jesus did not sin. Jesus lived the perfect life we could not live. Jesus died on the cross in our place for our sins. And Jesus was historically resurrected in Jerusalem over 2,000 years ago to prove once and for all that he was the Son of God. Salvation belongs to the world. Just as Jesus said in John chapter 3, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Jesus didn't say whoever believes and fixes himself has eternal life or turns his life around has eternal life. That would be bad news because we're simply unable to fix ourselves and turn our lives around. But Jesus said whoever simply believes in him will not be condemned, but will have everlasting life. God's generosity knows no bounds. Will you believe in him right now? Jesus promised that he will give you eternal life, full and free. You don't need to stand up and make a big public proclamation. You can trust him right now where you sit in the quietness of your heart. And that's why it's called good news. But Jesus doesn't just give us forgiveness of sins, according to verse 31. Oh, it gets better than that. He also gives us repentance. So what's repentance? Well, as you know, the New Testament was originally written in classical Greek, and we translate the Greek words into English. And our English translations are very accurate. You can trust them. But just a rudimentary understanding of the original Greek can really bring a passage to life. And the Greek word translated in English as repentance here is metanoeo. It's a compound word made up of the Greek words meta and naeo. Meta is a common preposition that means to change, as in metamorphosis. Naeo is a verb that means to think or perceive. So if you put these two words together, you get the idea of a change in thinking, a new perception, or to understand anew. This word means to challenge every assumption you've ever had about life. But here's the key. We don't do this ourselves. Verse 31, the disciples clearly said that just as Jesus gives us forgiveness, he also gives us repentance. We don't work for it. Jesus gives us this new perspective of life. The resurrection changes everything we thought we knew about living and dying and purpose and perspective and eternal life. And this is what changed things for the disciples. The resurrection bestowed upon them new life. The point is very clear in the command the angel gave back in verse 20. Let's look at it again in a different translation. In Acts 5:20, it says, "Stand in the temple courts and tell people all about this new life." What new life? This new life they had been given. So before we go any further, as we seek to apply this passage to our lives, we must make a very important distinction. The resurrection offers us new life. It doesn't give us a new life. In other words, when we trust in Jesus, he doesn't wave a magic wand and change our circumstances. He doesn't give us a new life. He gives us new life. He gives us a completely new perception of what it means to live a good life, to do the right thing, to be content, to have purpose, and to live forever. My friends, as we face our dead ends in life, we may think we need a new life, which means we want our circumstances to change. Some of us are in dead end relationships, and as we come to Jesus, we want him to somehow change it. Some of us are at a dead end financially, and we want Jesus to give us more money. Some of our marriages are at a dead end. We're stuck in dead end jobs. Depression and anxiety have us at a mental and emotional dead end. We struggle with addiction, and our physical lives are heading towards a literal dead end. Many of our kids and grandkids are heading toward dead ends in their life. But Peter didn't receive a new life after the resurrection. Jesus desperately wants us to give us new life. Peter wasn't given a new set of circumstances. He was still being hunted by the authorities after all. As a matter of fact, his circumstances even got a little worse. He now had the privilege of spending time in jail. Peter wasn't given a new life after the resurrection. He was given something better. He was given repentance, or a new way of understanding, perceiving, and thinking about life. At first, this might seem like a cop-out. At first, a new set of circumstances seems way better than a new perception of life. But I want you to stop and think about something. Even if God somehow miraculously changed our circumstances, but he didn't change our perception of life along with it, then we'd still have the same destructive thought patterns. And eventually, these faulty perceptions of life would lead to the same destructive tendencies, which in turn would lead us to the same destructive circumstances. Without a change of thinking, we'd ruin our new life. We don't need a new life. We need new life. And thankfully, we don't have to work for this new perception. It's given to us as a free gift. The disciples didn't have to sit around and ponder the ramifications of the resurrection. They didn't have to consciously change their thinking about life after experiencing it. You wouldn't need that, right? You see the resurrection, and suddenly everything you thought you knew about life was forever changed. What else would matter? What dead end would be insurmountable? The resurrection was such a game changer that their new perspective came automatically. But that was then, and this is now. Sure, it was easy for the disciples to have their perception of life changed back then. They were actually there when the resurrection happened. But let me ask you something. Does time lessen the impact of the resurrection? Does it matter if Jesus was resurrected 2,000 years ago or 2 hours ago? What matters is that it happened. And if you believe it happened, then the implications have not changed over that time. New life is a free gift just as much as eternal life is a free gift by God's grace through faith in Jesus. Jesus did all the work. Jesus is the one who rose to the occasion. The resurrection was his job. Our job, if you can really call it a job, is to just believe. So stop working so hard to change your life and stop longing for a new set of circumstances. That will come in due time. Just for now, just for today, just for this Resurrection Sunday, simply rest. Allow the resurrection to do its work in changing your perception of life. You can't control the ending, but you can control the beginning. Dead ends can only be overcome with new beginnings. And new life begins with faith. So our application from today's passage is simply this. It's in your bulletin. The application is, believe the resurrection and receive a new perception. Believe the resurrection and freely receive a new perception. When news of Dr. Frederick Banting's miracle drug became public, parents of means were the first to fly their diabetic children to Canada for treatment. One such patient was 14-year-old Elizabeth Hughes, the daughter of a prominent New York politician. By the time she arrived in Toronto in August of 1922, she weighed just 45 pounds, thanks to her daily diet of broiled vegetables. So immediately, Dr. Banting started her on a regimen of insulin, and he allowed the poor girl to eat everything she could get her hands on. Here's what Elizabeth wrote to her mother a few weeks into her treatment. She said, "I am simply bursting to see you and can hardly wait for you to actually see with your own eyes what I'm eating nowadays. For if you didn't, I declare you'd think it was a fairy tale. I know you will hardly know me as your weak, thin daughter, for I look entirely different. I am eating absolutely anything, including candy. I appreciate every morsel I eat. I can't express my gratitude for the chance I am having and being up here to take advantage of this wonderful discovery, for it is truly miraculous." And as the treatment expanded, letters to Dr. Banting poured in from all over the country. One unidentified little girl wrote, "Insulin is making me feel better, and I'm so happy, and I want to thank you." Another wrote, "Dear Dr. Banting, I'm feeling so good and getting so much to eat. I get oatmeal and potato." These children were as good as dead. They had tried so hard to stay alive through fasting and deprivation and hard work, but none of that cut it. They were still dying. But then they heard the good news from Toronto, and they believed it. They received the free gift of insulin, and not only were they saved, but they were given a new perception of life. They appreciated every morsel, and they finally were able to live life as it was always meant to be lived. What hard work failed to produce in their lives, simple faith bestowed upon them. My friends, just for today, stop all the self-help. Stop all the commitments and rededications. Stop trying ever harder to change your life. You don't need a new life today. You need new life. And everything you need to radically change your perception of life is already yours through the resurrection. Jesus gave it to Peter. What did he write in 1 Peter 1? "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he has given it to us as well." Jesus has risen to the occasion. You may have come stumbling in here today in a spiritual coma, but you can be given this new life, this Resurrection Sunday, through faith in Jesus Christ. Don't worry today about all the dead ends you are facing. Instead, just for today, focus on new life. And as the resurrection begins to change your perception, the end will take care of itself. Maybe today's the first time you've heard any of this stuff. Maybe today you trusted in Jesus for the first time. And if that's the case, then we're not going to just wish you well and leave you high and dry. Starting next week, we're going to further explore this new perception and understanding of life. In the Gospel of John, Jesus made several statements that begin with the words, "I am." And with each self-identification, we learn a little bit more about the Jesus life. So read John 8, 31 through 59 this week. And come next Sunday as we start our brand new series of messages for the spring entitled, "I Am. As He Is, So You Shall Be." Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for this Resurrection Sunday worship service that we could gather here this morning and be encouraged. Lord, I pray that those folks here today have been encouraged by your Spirit and by your word. And I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't always be searching for a new life. Lord, help us to realize that we have new life already through your resurrection. Change our perception of life. Change our ways of thinking. Change our destructive patterns, Lord. And Lord, in the end, we know that you will work things out. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.